kind of unusual circumstances, but to meet at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, we appreciate the faith, the zeal, the courage to get out and be with the saints today, and that's going to be an encouraging thing to all the brethren who are gathered together. We appreciate you being present. We want to spend a few minutes in studying the greatest books in the world, and that's the Gospels of Jesus Christ. We know we've got four of those books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them share a connection in that they are similar in content. Not exactly the same, but similar. And so we call them the Synoptic Gospels. That's our terminology. There's a lot of interesting features about that that we've been talking about through the course of this study, which we began in December. But today we're looking at one of the facets of the Synoptic Gospels that is very, very valuable in our endeavors to ascertain the will of God, to better appreciate our Savior, and to serve Him. And that is that these Gospels, these three Synoptic Gospels, can be used to interpret one another. So you read something in one Gospel, you're not sure exactly what it means. You may read it in another one. It may say the same thing or something similar. But then you have a third one that may say something different or may add something to it that's explanatory. And that's what we've been looking at as we pursued this lesson. If you were here for our class last Wednesday, we began this particular study. And we looked at some of these very features. One of the important ones that we looked at was a statement that's made about Jesus was going to baptize men in the Holy Spirit and fire. And that's said in two of the Gospels, two of the Synoptic Gospels. There are different understandings of what that means. We want to know what it means. And there's a great help in the fact that one of the three Gospels does not mention the and fire. And it leaves out some things that helps us determine the meaning of that particular phrase. And so we talked about that in our last class. That can be a very valuable tool for you as you talk with your friends and neighbors about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Some want the baptism in fire. Some think they've experienced the baptism in fire. But if I'm correct about what it means, they've neither experienced it and they shouldn't want it. And they won't want it if we're correct about what it means. But if you weren't here and you're interested in that, that was in the class that we did on Wednesday night. Sometimes people want to act like the Bible contradicts itself. And so most everybody that's familiar with the New Testament at all knows that Jesus chose 12 men called apostles. But there's a problem that arises. And that is that two of the Gospels mention the man's name, Thaddeus. And the other one doesn't mention Thaddeus, but another name. Were there 12 or 13 apostles? How do you reconcile that? And so as you study those Gospels together, you see there is reconciliation. That it was two different names for the same person. And so that would help to understand the very nature of that in avoiding the charges against the Bible that it's contradictory, that you can't rely upon it. That's simply not so. Another way that we learn that it's helpful to interpret, very helpful, especially with the season just passed. That is Christmas. And people talk about it's a time when Christ came to bring peace among men. But while one gospel does talk about him coming to bring peace, another one talks about him bringing a sword. A sword? What does that mean? Well, that's where we again compare the Synoptic Gospels and see what that means. And we learned that it means division among families because not everybody's going to believe the gospel and accept the gospel. So a person has to make a decision. Who's number one in their lives, Christ or family? And so we talked about that also in our study. Now we're moving to a different one, topic this morning. Open your Bibles to Matthew 11. Yes, sir? Yes, sir, I do. You'll look at Matthew chapter 11. And look at verse 12. Before I read this, you're talking to one of your religious friends. And you discuss, when did the church begin? When did Christ's kingdom begin? Your answer would probably be on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Christ. But there are a number of religious groups today. Some are primitive Baptists, some are what they call landmark Baptists, and there are others that say actually the kingdom began in the time of John the Baptist. You will say, where in the world did they get that? And if they go to their preachers and say, well, you know, this fellow from the Church of Christ asked me that question. What can you help me? He might turn them to this passage in Matthew 11, depending on whether or not that particular group believes that or not. Not all do. Not all Baptist churches, not all denominations. But it would be helpful at least to be familiar with these passages. So here's Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. How can you take something by force that doesn't exist? So, they say, see, show this to your friend. Here the kingdom was in existence and people were trying to take it by force. So you have here in this verse, in verse 12, a time stamp from the days of John the Baptist until now. We know who John the Baptist was. He was the forerunner of Christ. He came to pave the way for the king. And he came preaching a message. And so there's your time stamp, the days of John the Baptist. We know that he was 6 months older than Jesus. And Jesus says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, men are trying to take the kingdom by force. That would predate Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And if we run across something like this, we're not sure of the answer. What are the tools we have at our disposal to guard us against error?
Make clear.
What?
Take the clear.
Okay, take the clear. Okay, that's a good answer. And there are two rules we always talk about. That one right there will include that. One is context, and what's the other?
Harmony.
So if there are clear, as Linda mentioned, passages that teach that Christ was not king during his personal ministry, that he had to go to the cross and die and rise again before he would be king. If there are passages that indicate that very clearly, I need to go back and look at the interpretation of this particular passage because there's no contradiction in truth. Look at, just briefly, a few passages. Look at Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Back in Mark chapter 6, Mark had recorded that John the Baptist had been beheaded because he had the courage to tell Herod he had no right to be married to the woman he was married to. Herodias didn't like his preaching. And so she wanted John out of the way. And if you're familiar with that story, eventually John was beheaded. But over in Mark chapter 9, Jesus was saying to them, so the days of John the Baptist, that's over, isn't it? He's dead. But over in Mark chapter 9, Jesus said, truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come. But didn't we read in Matthew that since the days of John the Baptist, men are taking it by force? Jesus said, after it's come, and it's going to come with power. Look at Acts chapter 1. Now Jesus has died. He's risen from the grave. It's between his resurrection and his ascension. He's with his apostles, talking to them about this kingdom. Look at verse 3, end of the verse. Speaking of things concerning the kingdom of God for 40 days. Well, then you get down to verse 8. He tells them in the intervening verses, don't leave Jerusalem. You're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive that promise that we talked about earlier in our class. He said, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Power to do what? Not for power for righteous living. Not power for your personal salvation. Power to be witnesses to the King. So when these men went out and began preaching Jesus, he didn't look like a king. He rode a donkey. He didn't have a castle. He wasn't wealthy. He's the King. These men are going to be witnesses to the King. But he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. So you start reading the book of Acts. The day of Pentecost. Peter preaches Jesus is King. We'll look at that in a minute. But Peter's a fisherman. John's there, the apostles. He's a fisherman. There's Matthew. He's a tax collector. And these other common men. Okay, you've said this. Can you prove it? Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says the apostles were working miracles, signs, things they could not do of their own. You read about it in Acts 3. In the healing of the lame man, nobody could deny. You read about it as you continue through the book of Acts, the miracles these men worked that no ordinary man could do. And so Mark 9:1 is going to come with power, and indeed it did. But not when John was in what we call the days of John. He was past. Besides that, look at Luke chapter 24. Look at Luke chapter 24. So Jesus has risen from the dead. He's talking with those two men on the road to Emmaus. Day of the resurrection. They don't understand what's happened. They're distraught, as all the apostles are as well. They don't know that they're talking to Jesus. But anyway, you read in verse 25. He said, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. So we're talking about the prophesied kingdom. He said, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things? What things? His death, the crucifixion, and enter into his glory. The glory followed is death. The glory is the glory of His kingdom, His dominion, His rule. But it followed His death. It did not precede it. Look down in verse 45. Now He's with the apostles. Verse 45, He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and He said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem." His rule had to do with providing men forgiveness. And it would commence in that city, their capital, Jerusalem. But you see, it's not talking about the time of John. It's going to happen. Go wait for the power to preach that message. So let's go ahead and look at Acts chapter 2, this sermon Peter preached. Remember, Linda made the good point that you interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. So here's Peter preaching to this audience. We're in Acts chapter 2. He said, verse 29, "Brethren, I most confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, why I mention David? He was an illustrious character in their history. He was the one that was a king, and God made a covenant with David, 2 Samuel 7, that of his descendants, he'd raise one to sit on his throne in his dynasty. Verse 30, "And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." There's the prophesied kingdom. Okay? "He looked ahead and spoke of" what? "The resurrection of Christ." So Christ had to die and be raised before the prophesied kingdom that you read about in 2 Samuel 7, would be inaugurated. And so he said he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. They were neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. That is the apostles. We've seen him. We've heard him. We're given the opportunity to touch where the spear was thrust in his side and the nails were placed through his hands. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit." Not promise which is the Holy Spirit, but the promise the Holy Spirit made to David that he just quoted. He's going to receive that promise when he ascended to sit at the right hand of God. God doesn't have a body like you've got with hand, right hand, left hand. That kind of language described a concept, rule. Sit at the right hand of God, rule and dominion. And so, he said in verse 34, "It was not David who ascended into heaven, but he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" There's dominion. There's rule. That's what kingdom talks about. Kingdom and church are not equivalent terms. They may include the same people at times in their use. Church looks at people, a group of people. And they use it in the New Testament, sometimes of a mob, sometimes of a city council. But kingdom looks at dominion and rule. And so he said, he's going to sit at the right hand of God. And then Peter told them that they needed, verse 36, to know for certain that God made him both Lord and Christ. Lord is ruler. Christ is the anointed. It's the anointed king. Yes, he was anointed to be a prophet. Yes, he was anointed to be a priest. The book of Hebrews is about that. But Peter is preaching about he was anointed to be king. And so if I read this Matthew 11, 12, and 13, they take it by force. I look for something else that can help me with understanding that so it's not in conflict with these clear passages. So here's where we do our study in the Synoptic Gospels. And we go to Luke 16, 16. So go to Luke 16, 16. You'll see a very similar statement that you read over in Matthew 11. In Matthew 11, you read this statement in verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. In Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Very similar statement to you read in Matthew, that you read in Matthew. Now, here's again a time stamp. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. Since that time. So here's a change took place. Law and the prophets until John. Now people are trying to take the kingdom by force. But since that time that John began to preach, what happens? Listen. The gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached. What changed? Since John came on the scene, there was a new message. You remember? He was a forerunner. He began to prepare the people's hearts. He said, you've got to repent. You've got to bow the knee to this one. John was a forerunner to the king. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, he said. Matthew chapter 3, first three verses. This kingdom that you've been waiting on for 1,000 years, it's here. That's the time stamp that you have here. And so what has changed? Not that the kingdom's been established. That's not it. But that it's being announced. It's being preached as at hand. So that's what you have in verse 16. The gospel of the kingdom has been preached. Now you have another little statement right at the end. And everyone is forcing his way into it. That gives us pause. How, if the king is so powerful, can anybody force their way into his rule? Does he have enough power to dictate who's under his dominion and receives his blessings? Certainly. You cannot force yourself into the kingdom of God. Now that helps us with this statement over in Matthew chapter 10. Violent men take it by force. These statements that we're reading, I don't know how many fingers you got, but go to John 6:15. Why don't you look at John 6:15? John had just worked a miracle for thousands of people. With 5 loaves and 2 fish. Look at verse 15. So Jesus, perceiving they were intended to come and take him by force to make him king. Boy, this is the guy we've been looking for. They're going to make him king. What did Jesus do? He withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They did not understand the dominion and rule of the king. But they were trying to force it. They wanted a king that would lead them in battle and free them from Roman taxes. They didn't understand it. And so when Matthew talks about they take it by force, they attempt to take it by force. Same thing in Luke's account. It talks about what men are trying to do, but not doing. We use idioms. You know what an idiom is? It's a unique way of speaking that people have. And if you don't understand idioms, you won't understand what they're talking about. So here's Keith. If you've ever seen Keith driving, you might say, man, he's flying down the road. 2,000 years from now, somebody said, boy, Keith must have had an airplane that could ride on the highways. All you meant was he was going very fast. That's one of our idioms. We have thousands of them. One of their idioms was that active verbs sometimes describe an attempt to do something, not the doing of it. Since this is a valuable concept, let me take a few minutes of our class to illustrate it with some other verses, since I've said that's what's taking place in Matthew. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28:68. Deuteronomy 28:68. We've got a few people in this audience that might fit this. If you were a Bible student, say, in 1950, probably what version of the Bible would you be using? The King James Version. That's right. So let's put us back in 1950. And so, Sally, you've got the King James Version, right? We're in Deuteronomy chapter 28:68. Now, I'm reading the New American Standard 95 edition. So we're going way before that now. Now, in the 95 edition, it says, "The Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships by the way about which I spoke to you. You will never see it again." And there, now here's the 95 edition of the New American Standard Version. It's the one I use in my study. "You will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but there will be no buyer." But we're back in 1950. Sally, read the last part of that verse in the King James Version.
"And there you shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you."
Wait a minute. You'll be what? Sold? It says, no man will buy you. How could they have been sold? And you'd have a problem back then, wouldn't you? Unless you understand that active verbs can refer to the attempt to do a thing. Now, some of you have the New King James Version. And it says, "shall be offered for sale." New American says, "offered yourselves for sale." But what those versions have done is actually interpret that phrase. You'll be sold. Well, nobody buy you. How were you sold? Put your house on the market. I'm selling my house. Oh, did you sell it? No, I'm still living there. I didn't get any money for it. But no man shall buy you. And so, that's a clear example of this idiom. Look, here's another one. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Before I read verse 4, I want you to hold your finger at chapter 5 and go back to chapter 2 and verse 16. It's a very clear statement. Remember, Linda pointed out this rule we use. You reason from the clear to the unclear. In chapter 2, verse 16, throughout the Galatian letter, he talks about this. Same thing in the Roman letter. He says, "knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law." You could not be justified by the law because you had to live a perfect life. Nobody did. He talks about that in chapter 3. But when you get over to chapter 5 and verse 4, in chapter 5, verse 4, he said, okay, Sally, you got verse 4?
Yes, sir.
Read it, King James Version. Wait, what did you just say? They're justified by the law? That what you read? That's what she read. You're justified by the law. But he said in chapter 2, nobody's justified by the law. So, our versions again try to help us with that idiom. If you're reading the New American Standard 95 edition, you've got a little footnote there. you who are seeking to be, and there's a footnote out in the margin, or would be. It's an attempt to be justified by the law. And so once again, you see that. Now, the New American Standard Version, New King James Version, it also has this verse, but how does it translate? Who's using the New King James? Okay, Susan Dunbar, read verse 4. Who what? Attempt to be. And what's unusual about those words in your version? They're in italics. What does that tell you? They're not there. So the translators have interpreted this very idiom we're talking about. And so you can see it is an idiom of their language. Now, you're not at liberty to just say, well, that's an idiom. You've got to have a reason for saying there's a figure of speech involved. And in this case, it's to make it literal without understanding the idiom, it contradicts clear passages of Scripture. And that's then what leads you to that kind of thing. One more, and we'll move on. Look at John chapter 10. John chapter 10. This one you can see even in these later versions. John 10:32. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? I'll tell you what, he's a pretty good speaker. I don't know how I could speak if somebody was throwing stones on me. He said, you're stoning me. Were they stoning him? No, they weren't stoning him. Look at verse 31. They picked up stones again. What? To stone him. See? They attempted, they wanted to stone him. But he said, you're stoning me. Well, they weren't stoning him. But they wanted to. They got the stones ready. They already picking up stones. This one you can see right there in your text. So when we read in our Gospels about this, what may seem at first to be some kind of a conflict, they take it by force. But how can you take it by force if it didn't exist? They attempted to. The kind of kingdom Jesus was a king of, they did not want. And they wanted to mold it to their ideas. But you can't do that. So, just something that may be of some help to you. And this particular point, I said that there's some denominations who teach it. There's actually been debates over this very topic. When did the kingdom start? Part of the debate. And so imagine if you're debating and a debater brings up these passages in the Gospels here, they take it by force. Hear this guy over here saying the kingdom didn't exist, and yet they were taking it by force. That would be helpful to understand these concepts that we're talking about. Okay? Any questions or comments about that? Yes, sir. Was he what?
Was he a king while he was alive?
No. He was not a king.
But he was God.
He was God. But what was announced at his birth? A king is born. Wasn't that announced? Mike, when you met your wife, did you think she was pretty? She wasn't your wife. You speak of the future as its present. We do it. They did it. Sometimes they speak of the past as present. Now, you may not like that, but that's the way we speak. That's the way they spoke at times. Jesus wasn't a king until he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God. Was he? Yes, sir. Right?
I get the impression that he had the power to stop what could have happened to him.
He did.
He opted not to.
That's right. That's what puzzled Pilate. The idea of a kingdom? Well, where's your army? John the Baptist himself had that problem. Remember, John was in prison? Do you remember what he asked? He sent his servants to ask Jesus. Are you the one, or do we look for another? Remember that? He said, you go tell John what all you're seeing, all the miracles I'm performing. And then he talked about John, how great he was, even though he had a problem with that. That was the people's problem. They didn't understand the kingdom. And so that verse that Josh is talking about, he was before Pilate. Yeah, I could stop this. But my kingdom's not of this world. And so that's a verse that goes hand in hand with that concept. All right, let's look at something maybe a little bit easier here. Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8 all record a very common parable, the parable of the sower. Now, in Matthew's account, look at Matthew 13, 8. It says, others fell on good soil. Now, what is a parable, first of all? Is Jesus talking about sowing seed? Is that his point? No. He takes a story from everyday life and lays it down beside a spiritual truth to teach a lesson. That's the basic idea of parable. So, we need to understand what the parable is talking about. And the disciples ask him those questions. What does that mean? So, here he said, something here in this verse about good soil. Now, here's how we can have a Bible class. We read that verse and say, well, Melissa, what do you think that means? Well, Clark, what do you think that means? Well, Sandra, what do you think that means? Boy, we could talk for 30 minutes about that. No telling what kind of answers we'd get. With this audience, I've got a pretty good idea. We have good answers. But if you just take people at random, what we need to do instead of getting a rap session is use the tools that we have to be able to answer the question. So we're studying synoptic gospels. So what would be the first place you might turn? To the book of Revelation? Another gospel, right? So look at Luke 8. What does he mean by good soil? Look at verse 15. The seed in the good soil are the ones who have heard the word of God and in an honest and good heart hold it fast and bring fruit to maturity. Now, I don't have to have a rap session and get a hand, load of hands and think. Here it is. It's in the text. A good and honest heart. Somebody wants the truth. Jesus said that in that incident that Josh was referring to. He said, those who are of the truth hear my voice. People who love truth. And so Luke, by comparing the synoptic gospels, gives us the answer to this question. Now, in Matthew's account that we read here in Matthew 13, talking about this parable of the sower, He takes two things that are illustrative of thorns, or mentions two things that are illustrative of thorns that choke the word. Chapter 13, verse 22. Said, the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, that is the man who hears the word and the worry of the world, that's number one. And the deceitfulness of riches, that's number two. Choke the word. You sow seed in the ground, but it needs nutrients. But if there's other plants, weeds, they suck up the nutrients. And the seed you sowed that you wanted to grow is choked out. It just doesn't have what it needs to grow. So he mentions two things. Now, in Luke chapter 8, he mentions three things. For sake of time, I'll just mention them. You may have already looked it up, Luke 8. Choked with the worries of the world and riches and the pleasures of life. He said they bring no fruit to maturity. But now look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 4. So when you read pleasures of life, I don't know what you think about. Maybe you think about immorality, having fun at the gambling house or something. But look at Mark's account. Mark chapter 4, 19. The worries of the world, that's the number one. The deceitfulness of riches, there's the number two. But look at the third one. The desires for other things enter in and choke the word. It could be liking to play ball. It could be liking to watch TV. It could be, I just like to read books and I don't want to read the Bible. It could be, I just like to travel and I don't have time for Bible study. Or being active in the kingdom. It doesn't have to be pursuing money. It don't have to be worrying about the world. Just, there's only 24 hours. Some people say, I don't have time. Everybody's got the same amount of time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's how we use our time. So here's the word of God sown in the heart. With some people, they grow. They gain knowledge. They become active in the kingdom. They're busy. Other people, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years later, they're still where they began. As the Hebrew letter says, they're still drinking milk. And some just fall away. But here you have, again, an enlargement of the understanding of this parable by comparing the synoptic gospels. And my time is up. Thank you for your attention. We'll pick up and work on this lesson, the Lord willing, on Wednesday night.